This is Lesson 5. Our primary focus today will be on the subject of angels. Let's begin by seeing why this subject is relevant to the book of Hebrews. You will recall that this book is a letter of exhortation. The recipients were Jews, primarily believers, but the writer may also have been addressing those Jews who had agreed intellectually with the message of the gospel, but had not gotten off the fence and committed and submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are also warnings included in this letter that appear to be addressed to non-believers. Remember that this particular interpretation regarding the recipients of the letter comes from John MacArthur, but not all scholars agree. Some say that the recipients of the letter were all believers who had come out of Judaism. I'm not certain what the precept position is. Because of the persecution which the Jewish believers were suffering, the role of Christ Jesus as the perfect high priest is emphasized, so that these wavering believers would know that they had lost nothing when they were excommunicated from the synagogue and no longer able to offer sacrifices and gifts through the Jewish priests. The writer assures the readers, both in the first century and in all the centuries since, that because Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, offered himself as the perfect and once-for-all-time sacrifice, the barrier between man and God has been removed, and those who have accepted this sacrifice on their behalf may draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Although there are several ways to divide the book into segments, the last way we looked at emphasized paying attention to this great salvation and not refusing him who is speaking. So let's review the segments which focus on the voice of the Lord. The first segment would consist of the first two chapters, in which we are told that God spoke in his Son, and we must take care not to drift away and not to neglect so great a salvation, which is, in the end, the only means of salvation. The second segment of the book would consist of chapters 3 through 10, in which the reader is admonished to consider Jesus, to hear his voice, to hold fast and draw near, to press on to maturity. In this segment, we saw the equivalence of disobedience with unbelief. To harden one's heart is an act of disobedience, and it will ultimately lead to an inability to hear and to receive the message of salvation. The last segment of the book would be chapters 11 through 13. Because Jesus is the author and the founder of faith, we must not refuse him who is speaking. The letter contains several strong warnings, which can be terribly frightening if one accepts that the letter was written only to believers, because the natural inference to draw is that one might lose his salvation. I do not believe that one can lose his salvation any more than one who has been born can be later unborn. And for that reason, I am inclined to accept John MacArthur's view of the makeup of the recipients of the letter. The first warning is at the beginning of chapter 2. Because God has spoken to us in these last days, by and through his Son, we must take care not to drift away from the word. There will be no escape from judgment if we neglect so great a salvation, because there is no other way of salvation. This is one of those warnings that seems to be addressed to those who had intellectually accepted the message of the gospel, but could drift away from it because they had not submitted themselves to it. Nevertheless, there could also be consequences to those who are true believers who allow themselves to drift away from the word. There is no such thing as standing still in our spiritual life. If we are not pushing forward against the current of worldliness, we are drifting backward, and it happens fast, because the current is strong. The second warning comes in chapter 3. All recipients of the letter in all time periods are admonished to consider Jesus. Twice in this chapter 3 and once more in chapter 4, Psalms chapter 95 verses 7 and 8 are quoted. These verses say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This admonition is repeated in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and in verse 15, and then the third time is in chapter 4, verse 7. The third warning follows logically from the first and the second. Deliberate disobedience will cause you to fall away from the living God. That's chapter 3, verse 12. Moreover, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3 and verses 6 and 11 of chapter 4 demonstrate plainly that disobedience is the equivalent of unbelief. The book of Hebrews is full of comparisons and contrasts. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus is emphasized. In chapter 1, we have seen from our intense observation of the past couple of weeks that Jesus is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. Angels are ministering spirits, but he is God, and it is he who will rule over all. In the homework, K. Arthur asked us why we thought the author of Hebrews began his letter of exhortation with a contrast between Jesus and the angels. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae gives us a clue. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul warned, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." It is obvious that false teachers had crept into the young church, and these wolves in sheep's clothing had discovered that shepherd's clothing worked even better than sheep's clothing when it came to leading the flocks astray. Full of themselves and full of the desire for power and fame and influence, these false teachers represented one of the two major threats to incipient Christianity. One of these threats was the Judaizers, those who insisted that one could not become a Christian until one became a Jew and followed all of the Jewish traditions and laws. The other threat came from the Gnostics, who claimed to have an insider view of God and would, for a price undoubtedly, initiate others into the secrets of an enlightenment that the common man could not know. Some forms of this distortion of Christianity involved the worship of angels. Actually, these two threats to Christianity were related, at least in this sense. There was a temptation for the Jews at that time to elevate the position of angels. By the time of Jesus, the Jews assumed that only the great prophets of earlier times had had the privilege of direct communication with God, while for the later generations, revelation from God came only through the intermediary of angels. It was at that point that a doctrine of angels began to be developed. Unfortunately, contaminated by the Hellenistic culture, Christianity was influenced in some churches by Greek Gnosticism. Gnosticism focuses on gnosis, which is knowledge, that's what the word means. But this knowledge was acquired through revelation, not through study. Gnosticism was a spiritual, self-centered religion whose purpose was to raise the spiritual level of the self through gnosis. Through revelation, a Gnostic became privy to secrets not shared by the uninitiated. And these secrets were passed on to and by only a chosen few. Many of these Gnostic teachers claimed to have secretly acquired their knowledge through their contact with angels. Gnosticism also taught that everything physical was evil, and that people could attain a higher spiritual understanding through effort. This was the basis of the self-abasement that is mentioned in Colossians 2:18, as well as of the strict adherence to legalistic requirements, neglect of the body, worship of angels, and a false humility. This misunderstanding regarding angels that the early Christians had has continued in various forms over the centuries, experiencing quite a revival at the end of the 20th century when books proliferated about people's experiences with angels and spirit guides. Some have called this intense interest angel mania. But unfortunately, most, if not all, of the books and programs, including the popular television program Touched by an Angel, illustrated a vast ignorance of what the Bible really teaches about angels and about God. That may be because people have a deep emptiness that goes unmet, but they will look for fulfillment in anything so-called spiritual, so long as it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or Jesus Christ. What all this means for us is that we need a thoroughly biblical understanding of angels. Because all biblical references to angels occur in the context of some account that teaches us more about God and His nature, there is no passage that teaches us directly about the nature of angels. Nevertheless, angels are mentioned throughout the Bible in at least 34 of the 66 books, ranging from the very earliest books, whether Job or Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So let's examine what many of these references in the Bible teach us about angels, beginning with the Hebrew and Greek words for angel. The Hebrew word for angel is malak, Strong's number 4397. The word means a messenger, and it comes from an unused root meaning to dispatch someone as a deputy. This is consistent with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which defines angels as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The Greek word for angel is spelled A-G-G or A-N-G-E-L-O-S, and it's pronounced angelos. Strong's number is 32. It means the same thing, a messenger. In this case, in the Greek, the word derives from another word that means to deliver a message. Thus, whenever we see the word angel, we can know that this word is describing their service. They are serving the Lord in some capacity, often having to do with the delivery of a message. In the Bible, this word, whether in Greek or in Hebrew, can refer to a human being, or it can refer to one of the celestial beings called angels, or sometimes the word angel is even used to refer to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation. It is the context of the passage that determines which one of these three is intended. An example of the word angel referring to a human being would be Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. In this passage, the Apostle John is receiving a vision of the risen Christ, at least half a century after his resurrection and ascension. And John sees seven stars in the hand of the Lord. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1 explains that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. While there are some who believe that the reference here is to the celestial beings that we know as angels, it is not a logical conclusion in view of the earlier verses of this same chapter 1. The book of Revelation opens by explaining that the revelation is given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, who gives it to the angel, who is to deliver it to John, who is to deliver the revelation to the churches. If the seven stars, who are the angels of the seven churches, are literal angels, then would it not make more sense for the angel who's giving the revelation to John to just skip John, the human intermediary, and go directly to the other angels? For this reason, it is probable that the word angels in this context refers to the human leaders, the pastors and elders of the seven churches being addressed. By far the most common usage of the word angel in the Bible refers to the celestial beings. So let's move on to this category next. The first and one of the most important things we need to know about angels is that they are created. Unlike the members of the Godhead, who are uncreated, self-existent, and eternal in both directions, which I know is a misnomer because it mixes up the concepts of eternity and time, angels, like human beings, had a beginning. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." In addition, Psalm 148 verses 2 and 5a say explicitly, "He commanded and they were created." Colossians 1:16 also answers the question, who created angels? The answer is Christ Jesus. This is confirmed in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3. "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Next question is, when were angels created? The Bible does not say exactly when, but it is clear that they were created before the creation of the world. From the book of Job, which may be the oldest book in the Bible, we are told that the angels were present when the earth was created. In Job 38, from the latter part of verse 6 through verse 7, angels are referred to as morning stars and as sons of God who sang together and shouted for joy when the Lord laid the cornerstone of the earth. Based on the text of Colossians 1:16, as well as many others, theologians have debated about the categories of angels. Clearly, the words thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities indicate a highly organized hierarchy in the spiritual world of angels. Nevertheless, the same verse makes clear that all angels are inferior to their creator, Jesus Christ. Many sources indicate that there are 9 orders of angels. This picture attributes the quote to Pope Gregory I, who lived in the AD 500s. I am not going to address the merits of his conclusions. What we can know, because the Bible makes it explicit, is that, to begin with, all angels were created holy and without sin. But at some unknown point before the creation of the world, Lucifer, who was a cherub, became prideful and wanted to usurp God's position on the throne. The biblical citations for this are Isaiah 14, from verse 12 to about verse 17, and Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 6. The first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 12 are an overview of Israel's history up to the time of the ascension of Christ into heaven after his resurrection. Beginning with verse 6, however, the remainder of that chapter deals with the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. But what we can learn from the latter part of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 is that when Lucifer, who is described in this passage as the great red dragon, when he fell from grace because of his pride, he took 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This time the stars do not refer to the human leaders of the church as they did in Revelation 1. In this context, they are a reference to the angels of heaven. Thus, from whatever time it was before the foundation of the world, that Satan fell and took 1/3 of the heavenly host down with him, there were 2 categories of angels, the holy angels and the fallen angels. Among the fallen angels, there are two subcategories. The first category consists of those fallen angels who still have some freedom to carry out Satan's plans. And the second category consists of those who are confined. This second category is further subdivided into two categories. The first consists of those fallen angels that are permanently confined. They are described in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of angels whom God did not spare when they sinned. He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The parallel passage in Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The second subcategory of confined fallen angels is made up of those who are temporarily confined in what the Bible calls the abyss. This is described in Luke 8:31 and in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3 and verse 11. The latter passage, Revelation 9, describes the release of fallen angels in the form of some distorted combination of insects and animals to be used as part of the fifth trumpet judgment. Of the complete company of all the angels, we know that one-third of them chose to follow Satan when he rebelled against God. For them, there is no redemption. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That clearly implies some created beings other than the angels themselves. The grand divine plan of redemption is limited to the created order of human beings. In fact, the good angels are fascinated by this grand design of their Creator. 1 Peter 1:12 indicates that the gospel message and the Lord's plan of salvation are things into which angels long to look. Jehovah was not caught by surprise when Satan rebelled against him and took one-third of the angels with him. Just as he knew before the foundation of the world that man would rebel, and just as he had in his eternal mind a plan for their redemption, the Lord, for his own sovereign reasons, did not offer any such plan to the angels. Those who chose to remain faithful and holy are confirmed in goodness and in holiness, and those who rebelled against God are confirmed in their evil with no hope of redemption. The intertestamental book of Enoch says in chapter 12, "Then the Lord said to me, Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go tell the watchers of heaven who have deserted the lofty sky and their holy everlasting station, who have been polluted with women and have done as the sons of men do by taking to themselves wives and who have been greatly corrupted on the earth. On the earth they shall never obtain peace and remission of sin. They shall not obtain mercy and peace." Indeed, it was for the fallen angels that the eternal fire was prepared, according to Matthew 25, verse 41. Returning to Revelation chapter 12, you will recall that I said that, beginning with verse 6, the text skips to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. At this point, there will be a war in heaven. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7, says that Michael and his angels will wage war with the dragon, which is Satan, and the dragon and his angels will wage war, but they will not be strong enough, and there will no longer be a place found for them in heaven. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." What these verses are telling us is that until the midpoint of the 70th week, Satan and his fallen angels had and have access to the halls of heaven, and according to Job, to the very throne room itself. There, Satan and his minions accuse the brethren day and night before God. And because we know we cannot defend ourselves against Satan's accusations, we need to cling to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, which say, "If anyone sins, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." In Christ Jesus, we have not only an advocate, but an intercessor who stands between us and God the Father, and as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, has made propitiation for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews 2:17. But Hebrews 7:25 also says that Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But in the future, when this war in heaven is over, Satan and his fallen angels will be permanently evicted from the premises of heaven. That's wonderful for the residents of heaven, but pretty bad news for those on earth, because that's when Satan, having been thrown down to the earth, will go after all the Jews and Christians with a mighty vengeance. Until that time, as a master of deception with all of human history to perfect his skills, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14. Moreover, his servants, false apostles and deceitful workers, will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness. According to 1 John chapter 4, evil spirits, indeed even the spirit of Antichrist, are in the world, influencing many false prophets. Returning to the subject of angels in general, from Luke 20:36 and Mark 12:25, we learn that angels do not marry, nor do they die. While it is true that fallen angels will at some point in the future be judged and consigned to the lake of fire, there is never any mention of the death of angels. There is an important point to make now that we have established that angels are created beings whose creation preceded the creation of the earth. When human beings die, they do not turn into angels. Angels and humans are different orders of created beings. All angels pre-existed all human beings. And while redeemed humans will be like the angels at some point in the future because we will not marry nor will we die, we will not change our very nature. We will not become angels. From the fact that angels neither marry, which of course means they do not procreate, nor do they die, it can be inferred that the whole order of angels was created at the same time as a company or a complete set. Although angels are described as winds in Hebrews 1:7 and as spirits in Hebrews 1:14, we saw when we were observing chapter 1 that the same Greek word is used in both places. It is pneuma, Strong's number 4151. It derives from pneo, which means to breathe hard or a breeze. Thus, pneuma means a current of air, a breath, or a blast. Figuratively, it refers to a spirit, and that spirit can be human or angelic or demonic or divine, as in God the Holy Spirit. As spirit beings, angels are invisible to human beings, except when God allows them to be manifested. Usually, they appear as mature but youthful men with no wings. Since they never die, it makes sense that they probably don't age the way we humans do. But it's interesting to note how many artists depict angels as female or with wings. The only other places in the Bible that angels are pictured in other forms, such as a combination of man and beast or birds, or with wings, are in Exodus 25:20, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 21, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, and Revelation 4, 6 through 8. But all of these were in the context of a vision or a special revelation from God. Whether the angels other than the cherubim and seraphim have wings in their spirit state is unknown. There are, however, references to angels flying in Revelation 14, 6. The fact that when biblical angels manifested to humans, they appeared as men like all other men, is confirmed by Hebrews 13, 2, which admonishes the reader not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. One exception to the general rule that angels appear as men without wings in the Bible is Zechariah 5:9. It is not explicitly stated that the two women in this verse were angels, but they did have wings. This verse reads, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." But remember, too, that this passage out of Zechariah chapter 5 was also in the context of a special vision or revelation from God. Because angels are spirit beings, they are not subject to many of the limitations of man. They are ageless because they do not die, and they have greater power and greater wisdom than man, though neither power nor wisdom is unlimited. Psalm 103 verses 20 and 21 describe the angels as mighty in strength, who perform God's word, who obey the voice of his word, who serve him and do his will. The good angels are confirmed in holiness, and therefore they are not subject to temptation or to sin. The fallen angels, who are still roaming about freely under the authority of their prince, Satan, are called, according to Ephesians 2:2, the powers of the air. These servants of Satan are also extremely powerful, as Jehovah, did not strip them of the power that they had before they joined the rebellion. Their power is demonstrated by a passage from Daniel chapter 10. An angel comes to Daniel and says to him, beginning in verse 12, "From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." In other words, the fallen angel with authority over Persia had prevented this holy angel from carrying out his God-given assignment. For 3 weeks, the angel was thwarted until Michael, one of the chief princes, had come to his aid. According to Hebrews 2:7, mankind is lower than the angels, at least until the end of the age, when redeemed men will be exalted above angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that at some future time, we shall judge angels. We have seen from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are sent out by God to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. It seems that little children are a particular object of their ministry. Matthew 18, verse 10 says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." The angels also ministered to Jesus after the devil tempted him in the wilderness. Earlier, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, in which the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus represented the angels of the seven churches. In that context, we concluded that the word angels referred to the human leaders of those churches, the pastors and the elders. We base that conclusion on the fact that a traditional angel, a celestial being, was the intermediary between Jesus and John in the transmission line of the revelation. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he," that is Jesus Christ, "sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." John was then directed to pass the messages on down to the angels or the leaders of the seven churches in Asia Minor. At the end of the book of Revelation, the substance of the opening of the book is repeated. The latter part of verse 6 of chapter 22 says, "The Lord sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." Then verse 16 of chapter 22 repeats it once more. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Although we could rightly infer that because angels are created beings, they are not to be worshipped, that principle is explicitly set out in Revelation. Twice, first in chapter 19, verse 10, and then in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him. But the angel corrects him, reminding him that they are fellow servants and that he must worship only God. Angels even do God's will when it comes to destruction. An example from the Old Testament comes from Psalm 78, verses 42 to 51, which recounts the plagues that the Lord sent on Egypt when the Pharaoh refused to release the Hebrew slaves. Verse 49 says, "He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels." Verse 51 says that he smote all the firstborn in Egypt. An example from the New Testament of angels executing the wrath of God comes from Revelation, beginning at chapter 15, verse 5. Verses 6 and 7 say this, "The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." The next two cross-references reinforce the concept of angels executing God's judgment. The first is in Matthew 13. The context is the parable of the wheat and the tares that were sown amongst the wheat by the devil. "At the time of harvest," Jesus explained, "the tares will be gathered up and burned with fire, and so it shall be at the end of the age." Verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 13 say this, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Later in Matthew's gospel, the same point is made, that angels will come with Jesus when he returns to earth. Matthew 25:31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Let's move now to the subject of the angel of the Lord. This is the third possible meaning of the word angel. The first, of course, was humans, and the second was the traditional celestial beings that most of us think of. And the third possible interpretation is that of the angel of the Lord. This expression appears primarily in the Old Testament. Scholars agree that when this phrase is used, angel of the Lord, no ordinary angel is intended, but rather this is a theophany, or more accurately, a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord is identified somewhere in each passage as God. He speaks as God and he acts as God. Nevertheless, it is not God the Father, because in some passages the angel of the Lord distinguishes himself from Jehovah, Yehovah, God the Father. I wondered how then the phrase the angel of the Lord could appear a few times in the New Testament. What did that mean? The only answer that I could find was not one that I could confirm because of my ignorance of the Greek language. What I read was that the references to the angel of the Lord in Luke 1:11 and 2:8 and also in Acts 5:19 lack the Greek article, which would suggest an ordinary angel. So I looked up those passages in my interlinear Bible, and indeed I found no article preceding the noun. But I had nothing to compare it to because I couldn't find any references to angels in which the noun was preceded by any Greek article, whether definite or indefinite. Most of the time, the word appeared in the plural, angels, and so there was no article in front of it. Nevertheless, the passage in Luke chapter 1 also named the angel as Gabriel, so we can know that this appearance of the angel of the Lord was not Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Let's look now at some biblical citations that include references to the angel of the Lord. In the case of Abraham, you may recall that the delay in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of an heir resulted in Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. By the way, at that point, they were still called Abram and Sarai. Their names hadn't been changed yet. Sarai offered her servant Hagar in her stead. But then, when Hagar did become pregnant, Sarai was so cruel to her that Hagar fled. In Genesis 16, verse 7, we are told, an angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring of water in the wilderness. He directed her to return to her mistress and to submit to her authority. He told her that she was carrying a son and should name him Ishmael. He also promised to multiply her descendants so that they would be too many to count. Notice that he did not say that the Lord would greatly multiply his descendants, but rather that he would. Clearly, Hagar did not mistake the person who spoke to her as a mere angel, because verse 13 records her response. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees," for she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" And then verse 14 says that thereafter the well at that location was called Be'er Lahai Roy. If you have done any studies on the name of God, the name El Roy means God sees. The angel of the Lord was also called the Lord when he prevented Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. Beginning at verse 11, the passage in Genesis 22 reads, "But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven. And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Verse 13, "And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Verse 15 continues, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" And then the Lord reiterated his promise of multiple descendants and also promised that the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. The third example comes from Judges. The angel of the Lord called Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Gideon also recognized him as being the Lord. Beginning at verse 16 of Judges chapter 6, the text reads, "But the Lord," notice, it is no longer saying the angel of the Lord, "the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and brought them to the angel of the Lord under the oak tree. Verse 20 continues, And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom. An appearance of the angel of the Lord in the New Testament occurs in Luke chapter 1, but as I noted earlier, this angel of the Lord who appeared to Zacharias to tell him that he and Elizabeth would have a son identified himself as Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Therefore, this would not be a theophany. Over the course of this lesson, we have seen the entire company of angels divided into holy angels and fallen angels. Clearly, there are hierarchies among both classes of angels. Among the holy angels, the highest are the cherubim, which are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. It is unclear whether the four living creatures of Revelation chapter 4 are also cherubim. In terms of their services to God, the cherubim guarded and prevented access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And the cherubim formed the throne and the chariot of Jehovah in his manifestation of himself on earth. They proclaim the holiness and attend the presence and the sovereignty of Jehovah God. Remember, Lucifer, now Satan, was a cherub. The other well-known category of angels are the seraphim. The word means fiery ones. They are described in Isaiah chapter 6 as standing above the Lord and having six wings. They also praise and proclaim the holiness of God. Their fire may indicate, among other things, the required cleansing of man from sin before he can stand in the presence of God. It was a seraph that placed the burning coal on Isaiah's lips and then told him his iniquity was taken away and his sin was forgiven. Below the cherubim and the seraphim is another category of angel that is mentioned in only one book of the Bible, the book of Daniel. They are the watcher angels. Little information can be gleaned from the references to the watcher angels in Daniel. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, Behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Verse 17 says, This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Verse 23 says, The king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven. Each time the watcher angel is described, it is followed by a qualifier, a holy one, or the holy ones. This is apparently to distinguish the holy watcher angels from the fallen watcher angels. Those are the ones called the teraphim in 1 Samuel 19, verses 13 to 16, and in 2 Kings 23, 24. Having apparently assumed human forms, they became idols to humans and had images made which the humans worshipped. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, quote, The watchers are a special classification of angels who are agents and supervisors employed by God as he controls governments, perhaps even involved in decision-making and the execution of decrees that affect world affairs. The name Watchers comes from an Aramaic word that means vigilant, waking, watchful. Most of the descriptions and explanations of the Watcher angels are in the intertestamental book of 1 Enoch, which I referred to earlier. This book was not included in the Septuagint, and by the 4th century AD was excluded from the Christian canon. However, Enoch was a historical person, an ancestor of Noah, and Jude verses 14 and 15 say this, "And about these," meaning evil men, "Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" This passage in Jude 14 and 15 is close to a translation of Enoch 1:9, which says this, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Earlier, when I was talking about the fact that the fallen angels have no hope of redemption, I mentioned that the book of Enoch says that the fallen watcher angels took wives from among the daughters of human men, thus corrupting the sons of men and prompting the great flood. If this sounds familiar, then you're thinking of the sons of God spoken of in Genesis 6. Verse 2 says that the sons of God, the angels, saw that the daughters of men, human, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Part of Enoch's ministry, according to the book of Enoch, was to reprimand and pronounce judgment on these fallen watchers. Another intertestamental book, Jubilees, adds that the watchers violated the law of their ordinances when they lusted after women. Their polygamous relationships with women produced monstrous offspring, and they practiced forms of astrology. Thus it seems that when Lucifer, who was a cherub, the highest order of angel, rebelled against God, the 1/3 of the angels who joined in his rebellion came from the various classes among the hierarchy of the angels, from the cherubim through the watchers, and also from among the others that we have not discussed, such as powers, principalities, dominions, thrones, authorities. While the fallen angels are evil, clever, and powerful, they are still under the sovereignty of God. Remember that even Satan is a created being. He is in no way equal to God, and he cannot go beyond the parameters that the Lord sets. Even when the Lord allowed Satan to torment Job, the Lord drew the line at Job's life, and Satan could not cross that line. What we need to glean from this abbreviated study of angels is that, while for the time being mankind is lower than the angels, angels are also a created order of being, and they are never to be worshipped. Instead, we are to worship Jesus Christ along with the good angels. We are not to pray to angels either. That makes about as much sense as praying to former human beings who are in heaven, which is to say, it makes no sense at all. Why would you go to any of them when the Creator of all that has been created has given you direct access to Himself, and He delights to commune with you and to hear all that is in your heart? Unlike angels, unlike former human beings, the Creator is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Let us join with all the holy angels and all the saints who are in heaven in praising Him. Our final hymn. ye watchers and ye holy ones, bright seraphs, cherubim, and thrones, raise the glad strain, Alleluia. Cry out, dominions, princedoms, powers, virtues, archangels, angels, choirs, Alleluia, Alleluia. O higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises, Alleluia. Thou bearer of the eternal word, most gracious, magnify the Lord, Alleluia, Alleluia. Respond, ye souls, in endless rest, ye patriarchs and prophets blessed, Alleluia, Alleluia. Ye holy twelve, ye martyrs strong, all saints triumphant, raise the song, Alleluia, Alleluia. O friends in gladness, let us sing supernal anthems echoing, Alleluia, Alleluia. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one, Alleluia, Alleluia, Amen.